Philippians chapter 2. Well, we're in the middle of a great series in the great book called Philippians. And when I was younger, I taught through the book of Philippians, and I always thought that the theme of Philippians was joy. And there's certainly a lot of joy to be had in Philippians. But as you dig a little bit deeper, you realize the real theme of this book is unity. There's a theme of unity that spreads all the way through it. We're going to be picking up where we left off last week in Philippians 2. But first, I want to tell you a story. About a year ago when we became the pastors at the church here, a couple weeks later, we met a girl named Robin. And Robin had just started coming to the church when we started, and it was nice to run into somebody that knew nothing else except for us as their pastor. And so we got to know her a little bit, Deborah and I did, and found out that she was a personal trainer. And she one day said, we said something about needing a personal trainer, and she said, listen, I'll make you a screaming deal. I'll come over once a week and I'll help you out. Little did I know that help you out was code word for abuse you. And she would come over once a week and just get us going. We'd do the push-ups and the sit-ups and the running in place and all of the things that you've got to do and just be worn out after an hour of training. But week after week after week, we did this thing, and little by little, I felt like I could run farther and faster. She would ask us about our eating habits, and we were getting our eating habits in shape. And boy, it was a really, really good thing at the time. So we did that in March and April and May, and then summer hit. And summer, our schedules and our budget got really tight, and we just said, you know, Robin, we're not going to be able to continue this summer doing training, but you have done such a good job teaching us these exercises and how to eat. We're going to continue to exercise just as if you were here every Monday. How many of you know what happened from then on every Monday? Nothing. My eating habits went back to the old ways. My exercise habits got, well, non-existent. And after a few months, I realized that not only had I stopped doing all of the great things Robin had trained us to do, I was getting flabby. Now, I say I was getting flabby because Deborah still looks marvelous, all right? But for me, this was not working out. Paul, in Philippians chapter 2, where we're going to be in chapter 2 in verse 12, invokes this same principle of personal training and being right there to continue to help people to grow when he says this, "Therefore, my dear friends, as you've always obeyed, not only in my presence, but now much more in my absence, continue to work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you to will and act according in order to fulfill his good purpose." We're going to stop at work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Not only in my presence, when I was with you, you were working out your salvation, but now that I'm away from you, you need to be reminded even more to start working, keep working out your salvation. I'm not there to challenge you day after day, week after week anymore. But you need to work out your salvation. Now, this phrase, work out your salvation, say it with me. Work out your salvation. It's really misunderstood because so often people transpose the words and they read it not work out your salvation, they read work for your salvation. And that is the farthest thing in the world from the truth. Because working out your salvation isn't working for your salvation, because salvation is totally and utterly free. I got an amen over here. I like hearing that. Salvation is totally and utterly free. Amen. That is good news. It's not something we work for. It's the gift of God. We receive it by faith. We repent, we turn around from the way that we've been going, we embrace what Jesus has for us, and he, before we do a thing to earn anything of salvation, and we never do earn anything of it, he gives it to us completely free as a gift. Now can I hear an amen?
Amen.
Okay, so the call to work out your salvation is not to unbelievers. You know, a few minutes ago, I made a mistake. I was calling us to pray, and I said something about we're Christians first before we're Americans. By the way, that's not a mistake. That was absolutely true. But I realized not everybody in here is an American. So you may be Christians first, and you're like, I'm not American either, but I'm a Christian. Caleb made a mistake a few minutes ago when he said, hey, I'm going to assume everybody in here is a believer because I know that every time we open the doors and we fill up this room, there are people who are here that have not yet opened their heart to a saving relationship with Jesus Christ. The Bible is not telling you that you have to work for your salvation. The good news of Jesus Christ is that you don't have to work it up, get good, do enough great things to somehow that God can look at you and say, attaboy or attagirl. That's not the case at all. These are believers in Philippi who in chapter 1, verse 1, at the very beginning of this book, Paul says, to those who are holy, to those who are set apart for God's purposes. These are already believers that are being told, not work for your salvation, but work on your salvation, work out your salvation. This phrase is more like work toward your salvation. It's more like complete what you've already been given or take it all the way to the goal line. You're in the middle of running a touchdown. Don't stop in the middle and drop the ball. Work out your salvation. Take it all the way. It was also used of a mine. So if somebody was in a gold mine and they would be in there mining the gold or the ore, this word work out basically said, get all the gold you can out of this mine. Or of a field that was planted with fruit trees or some kind of fruit, some kind of a crop. Make sure that you work this field so that everything possible to be produced from this field is going to be worked out and cultivated from this land. Church, salvation is not static. Salvation is not something you just get and you put away. I like to say it this way. Salvation is not like your good china that you got for your wedding. See, I don't know about you, but my wife and I registered for really, you know, china for our wedding. We told people what we wanted. And there is probably very, very few times that we've ever used that china. Anybody ever registered for china that you've never used? Anybody? Okay? Okay? Some of you are raising your hand. You don't want to raise your hand because the people that gave you the china are sitting next in the next row. They're like, I don't know. The good china that gets put away and only brought out every once in a while for the purposes of something special. Listen, our salvation is very special, but it's not a gift that you're given and you put it away and go, hey, someday I'm going to die and my salvation is going to come in handy then. Okay? I got a card that says, get out of hell free card. And when I die, I can present it at the pearly gates and then, hey, that's good. That's what my salvation's good for. No! Salvation is something we both receive and we do have eternal life, but then we work it out. We develop it. We grow in it. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 2 says, like newborn babes, crave pure spiritual milk so that you will grow up in your salvation. See, we're saved to grow up in our salvation, not to stay babies, to grow deep. But many of us, after receiving salvation, after coming to Jesus, after recognizing what he did for us on the cross, after finding eternal life that he comes to give, after being identified as God's holy people, set apart for his purposes, we become spiritually flabby. We don't work out. We don't press ahead. We aren't cultivating to fullness the tremendous potential given to us in Christ Jesus. So we're told, work out your salvation. Now, how do we do that? How do we position ourselves to work out our salvation? What does that even mean? Well, first of all, he says, therefore. And therefore, we've said before, is there for something. We look backwards when we see the word therefore. We go, okay, there's a reason he's saying what he's saying here, and it's tied into what he's already said. Paul has just referenced how Jesus laid his life down to serve us. And he reminds us of what was just written. That just like Jesus, we're to be humble and like-minded and one in spirit, and we're to love one another, and we're to put other people's needs first. Now, when you're working out and you're trying to change your body from this to something that seems healthy, okay? From this to something that might seem healthy, it's always good to have a goal. It's always good to have maybe a picture of something that you'd like to look like. Maybe I should take a picture of this and go into Photoshop and do a little bit of work, right? Or maybe I should find somebody to say, hey, I'd like to look like this person. I'd like to be healthy like this person. Jesus was the ultimate example and inspiration of what we could look like. the way he lived his life, we're able to look at him and say, I want to look like him. The goal of my faith, of being transformed into the image of Christ, is going to be to reflect Jesus. Because we found out last week that not only was he 100% God, but as 100% human, he's somebody that through the energy, we'll find out in a minute, through the energy of the Holy Spirit, we can grow to look like. Secondly, Paul's talking to the church together. All of these references to working out your salvation aren't just talking to individuals. Though I believe deeply that these can be applied individually, he's talking to the church. These references are plural. Hey, you guys together, work your salvation out together. And in this context, the church is hearing something like this. Because Jesus successfully laid down his life for us, and because we're called to act and think like him, and because Jesus is not only Lord of the universe, but you've made him Lord over your own life too, work out among you the very best way to fulfill God's design and purpose for and through your lives individually and through the church. That's the kind of thing that they're hearing. That we're not just to work it out individually, that we're to work it out together, that we're to be a team together, that some of you might belong to a gym, and instead of just going and working out yourself, you grow to go to some kind of class, and that class has 50 people or 25 people, and everybody shows up at the same time every week, and you're working out together. People that I know that attend classes like that, because I'm talking about a friend now, not myself, because obviously I'm not attending those classes right now, but people that was supposed to be funny, but anyway, people that are attending class like that will say, Tim, you know, I don't really love working out, but I feel the accountability of going somewhere where everybody else is working out. I would slow down, but everybody around me is keeping a certain pace that I'm going to try to keep up with. And it helps me as we collectively come together to work out the process of what I need to be physically. That's true of us spiritually as well. That as we work out our salvation, that as we work out all the things God has given us to be, that we can do that together. Because God wants so much more for us. He wants so much more for us. Can you tell somebody next to you, God wants so much more for us? We have not fully realized what God has called to us, because church, for salvation, I celebrate that salvation is forgiveness and eternal life. Does anybody celebrate that with me? But we sometimes forget that salvation is also deliverance from the bondage of sin. That salvation is also wholeness. That salvation is also fruit. That salvation is also purpose for our lives. That salvation is also wrapped up in unity together. That salvation, as Romans 8:29 says, is being conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. Amen. That I, in my salvation, again, I don't just get a card and put it away for use later when I die. That I get to walk in a way that causes me to form and to be shaped into all that Jesus has. And when we start to get a glimpse of all that's wrapped up in salvation, we're going to start wanting to work it out with fear and trembling. Say that phrase with me, fear and trembling. Now you're going, all right, Tim, I had a hard time with the working out your salvation. What in the world are you talking about, fear and trembling? What's fear and trembling, and what does that have to do with salvation? Didn't we just hear earlier on that God has not given us a spirit of fear, but a spirit of love and discipline and a sound mind? What is fear and trembling? And this is really misunderstood the same way that working out your salvation is. This text is not suggesting that we better be scared that we're not working hard enough to be saved. It's not saying, hey, God's just waiting. He's waiting with a baseball bat. And if you don't do something that is working hard enough to be saved, he's going to whack you over the head with it. It's not that we're scared to death that somehow we're not going to be good enough for God. God already loves you, and Jesus already died for you before you ever did anything to deserve it. Amen. I can preach that all day long. That's good news. But it is about the fact that God is the only one that we are responsible to please. The only one that we're called to please is God. That's it. Nobody else. Can I read? I feel like we got to go backwards a little bit. Can I read Philippians 2, starting in verse 8, and we'll read to where we started reading again, because there's context to the therefore that I think we've got to get. It says this, that Jesus, being found in appearance as a man, humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's this Lord who will have every creature that ever lived will bow down and confess that he is God. He is the one who is my Lord and my friend. He is the one who died to save me. He's the one that put his Holy Spirit in me and calls me to cultivate all that he called me to and created me for. This God that all of the universe from the beginning to the end will declare that he is God, he's the one that lives in us. Now, if I really understood that, if I really deeply got it, that I carry within me the presence of God who leads me to fulfill the purpose of God, I wouldn't want to do anything that would get in the way of that purpose. I wouldn't want to do anything that would displease this God who loved me so much. And we're sometimes so flippant with our faith, and we don't walk in the fear of the Lord and say, God, you are so amazing. You are so wonderful. What you did for me was so awesome. Who you are in me is so awesome that I walk with a great sense of awe of who you are in me and what you want to do through me. And I wouldn't want to do anything to lose that. I was reading in my devotions this week in Numbers. And can I admit something to you? Sometimes when I read my devotions in Numbers, I kind of glaze over a little bit. Now, I know all the Bible is the Bible. It's all the Word of God. So I'm just confessing something. But like, I read a chapter this week with like 87 verses. And it was the children of Israel, each tribe coming and bringing a certain gift to the Lord. And it was all the same gift over and over for 87 verses. Can I just confess to you and say that after the third time around, I'm like, okay, I get it. All right. So you read through Numbers, and sometimes it's hard to just kind of focus on. But the problem is, when we start skipping through, we miss some really important things that God wants to speak to us, even in the list of numbers, even the list of names. So I'm reading through Numbers in chapter 4, and it's talking about the three families of the Levites, and this certain family called the Kohathites were called to come together, and their job in the temple was to take the most holy things of the Lord, the Ark of the Covenant, the lampstand, the altar, those kind of things. And after Aaron and his sons had covered these holy things and put the poles through them, these Kohathite family would have to go and pick up the pole and carry these most holy things to the next place that God would have Israel going. Now, the problem with that is that they were told that while they're carrying these most holy things, that if something happened and they reached out and touched any of these things, what would happen to them? They'd die. Now, do you think that when they were called to go and carry the holy things to the next place, that there was a little bit of fear and trembling going on? Anybody? This was serious. This was the presence of God, the holy glory of God that was somehow connected to these things. It's not that these things were something, you know, supernatural in and of themselves. It was the presence of God that says, these things are important and they're holy to me, so you don't touch them. But how many of you think that these Kohathites in the family, when they were told, okay, you need to move this stuff from one place to another, said, uh-uh, I'm not doing it. No way, because if I touch the thing, I'm going to die, so I'm not going to do it at all. No, they all said, yes, we'll do what we're assigned to do, but we're going to carry these things with fear and trembling. And then I felt like the Lord led my heart to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, where we're told that the holy presence of God now isn't in an ark or a temple. It's in us. The holy presence of God is within us. This thing that if anybody reached out to touch, it would kill them on the spot, now lives in us. And we don't have to be afraid of that kind of death anymore or destruction, because the Holy Spirit, the glory of God, lives in us and wants to live through us. If the Kohathites carried the glory of God that was evident in these things with fear and trembling, how much more should we walk in this world with the glory of God evident in us? With that kind of awe and respect and fear and trembling. God wants to do something in you and me. And I'm telling you that if we don't walk in fear and trembling before the Lord, saying, Lord, you have such a great thing to do in me. I couldn't even imagine it if it wasn't for you. So, Lord, I'm in awe of what that is, and I can't wait to partner with you to allow everything in my life to produce the fruit of what you've filled my heart and my spirit for. That's what fear and trembling is about. That's how we work our salvation out, with fear and trembling. And now I got to find my place in my notes, because I just got a little excited there. If we understood even a little bit of the depth of this reality, I think we'd live constantly in the fear of God, and we'd be eager to work out all God has for us. I want that for me. I want that for you. I want this church to be a church full of people that say, God has deposited something amazing in me, and I want to do everything I can to express what that is. I'm going to work it out. We're going to work it out together, and we're going to see God shine through our lives and our church. Anybody with me? All right. Now, Philippians 2, 13. He goes on to say, for it is God who works in you to will and to act in order to fulfill his good purpose. Isn't it good news that we have help to do this? We don't have to work it out ourselves. We don't have to find our own energy. You don't have to find somebody selling some spiritual Red Bull to give you wings. Okay? The Holy Spirit is in us to give us the energy to work out those things that God calls us to do. We just have to be connected to him. He's the vine. We're the branches. If you're not in him, then you're not going to have any life and nothing good's going to happen. If you're in him, all of your energy comes from him. It reminded me of a scripture in Ephesians. It's a scripture a lot of us know. In chapter 2, verse 8, it says, for it's by grace you've been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It's the gift of God. Not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. God prepared in advance for you and I to do the good works that he made us into his masterpiece to accomplish. But it's not through our own energy, it's through his energy and power. The good news is that God works in us. This word works in us is literally, it talks about the energizing life of God, that he puts the battery in, that he puts the power in, and that we're energized by him to carry our faith to the goal line, to work out the good things that he's deposited in us, to do the things that he's planned for us to do. But it's so important that we know that it's through his energy and not our own. In fact, in Ephesians 1, Paul prays for the church in Ephesus that their eyes would be collectively enlightened to understand that the power God gives us to live for him is the same power that raised Jesus Christ from the dead. Amen. The power you and I have to live for God is the same power that was displayed in Jesus when he was raised from the dead. That's the power you and I have within ourselves. If we just understood that a little bit, our lives would be radically different. That power resides in us. And that's good news. That's really good news, because when you look at the workout routine that we're called to, you're going to need that power, because this workout routine seems a little bit overwhelming. Are you ready? Buckle up, because the next verse says this. Do everything. Say that with me. Do everything without grumbling or arguing, so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Jesus declared that he was the light of the world. Are we glad about that? Jesus says, I'm the light of the world. Listen, I'm going to shine in the darkness. John 1 says the darkness couldn't overcome him because he was the light. But then you know what Jesus also said? He's talking to his disciples. He says, I'm the light of the world. But oh, by the way, you're the light of the world. You're the light of the world too. A city on a hill shouldn't be hidden. In fact, make sure your light shines before men so that people would see your light and glorify the God our Father in heaven. Our light is intended to shine. And part of God's primary purpose in us is that as we work out our salvation, developing the attitude of Christ, walking in unity together, we're going to shine like stars, bright points of welcoming light in our dark, twisted, and messed up world. We're going to shine like stars individually, and the church on the way is going to shine like a star in this dark world. And a starting point to working out that kind of life, what Paul says, what God says through Paul, he uses Paul as a mouthpiece to the Philippians and to us. If you want to live with that kind of light, if you want to reflect Jesus, if you want to work out your salvation, here is the way to start your workout routine. Ready? Do everything. Completely stop grumbling and arguing. Completely. Ouch. The first service I said that, completely stop grumbling and arguing, and somebody sitting right about there vocally went, oh. And I said, there's one honest person among us. To this service, there are no honest people among us. Completely stop grumbling and arguing. Completely stop murmuring. Grumbling. It's discontented whining. It's negative comments. It's complaining. It's having a list of grievances and offenses that you hang on to. It's literally the word, it's an onomatopoeia. I can't say that word right now. I should have it written down somewhere. Which basically means the word sounds exactly like what it means. Which onomatopoeia is not that. But anyway, the word murmur. Murmur means this. You hear people kind of in a group going, murmur, 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 murmur. That's that grumbling, discontented murmuring. It says do everything, 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 everything. Completely be without murmuring. Grumbling. Arguing is a verbal expression of disagreement that stirs up suspicions and distrust, doubt, and other disturbing feelings in others. This is not just about disagreement, it's about division. It's about what brings division, that you're going to throw somebody else under the bus, that you're going to make other people feel like other people are not worthy, that you're going to say, you're wrong and I'm right and forget you, I don't even like you. This arguing and contentious spirit and this murmuring spirit is the spirit of the world. And Paul says, hey, if you want to work out your salvation, here's a great place to start. You do everything without grumbling or complaining. And get this, grumbling and complaining and arguing is the opposite of fear and trembling. It's the opposite of fear and trembling. Fear and trembling is all about humility. It's all about recognizing God's purposes in us that we discover by surrendering our will to the Lord, that we say, hey, this is not about me, God, this is about you, and you've called me to lay down my life for other people, so I will do that in fear and in trembling because you're a great God, and I come before your presence, and I open up to the power of your presence working through this frail jar of clay. Oh, Lord, thank you. That's fear and trembling. Grumbling and arguing and contention is a person marked by a selfish and cynical spirit of a warped and crooked world. And that is going to dim our light, and it indicates that we're not working out. It's spiritual flabbiness and unhealth, and if we don't get a hold of it, it'll kill us. Folks, let me be really honest with you. I'm always honest with you. Please hear that. That shouldn't be a phrase I ever use because I'm always honest with you. But let me be really transparent. How about that? I'll correct myself. The transparency that comes from saying, hey, I haven't been working out in the last 6 months. I've been eating poorly. And there are times, and it's not a spirit of fear. I don't feel like there's some kind of demonic spirit over me that's causing me to think this. But I do think, you know, I better get my body in shape because I want to be around a long time for my kids. And I want to be around a long time for the church. And I'd like to do everything I can to work out what I've got to work out to be healthy. So I understand that this kind of eating pattern and exercise pattern could lead to an early death. And here's what I want to say. A church that is full of people that are grumbling and arguing and holding on to offenses and being contentious with each other will lead to an early death of a church and of individuals. And we're called to do everything that keeps us away from that. God says here, we're to do all things without grumbling or arguing, which when I read that and I started thinking about the passage we were just in, I actually had this thought for the first time ever. I thought, wow, it might actually be easier to lay our life down for somebody than to stop grumbling and arguing. I mean, seriously, the human nature is kind of endued with this idea that, you know, we could heroically push ourselves to do something that's kind of supernatural or outside of our own ability. Some, you know, there's a train coming down and there's a little kid that's standing on the tracks and you're going to run and push that person out of the tracks so the train doesn't hit him, right? There's a building that's burning and somebody's inside and something gets a hold of you and you run inside and you grab the little kid and you pull him out of the burning building knowing you could die. That's something that we could almost get our arms around and our head around, that we would lay down our life for somebody. But to stop grumbling about something, to stop being cynical about other people, to stop holding on to a list of offenses, that could actually be harder sometimes than physically laying down your life for somebody. And yet we're called to do it, and it's vital. And here's why. First, we've been challenged in this in Philippians 2 to develop a spirit of unity and being one of mind and spirit. And grumbling and contention tears that spirit apart. When we're one in mind, one in spirit, one in focus, and we start putting people down and tearing people apart and backbiting and talking behind people's back, it's going to tear any unity that the church is called to absolutely apart. Number two, grumbling and arguing is exactly the opposite of the Christ-like attitude we've been called to embrace. Exactly the opposite. We've been learning Jesus renounced his rights and became a servant. Grumblers cling to their rights and expect other people to serve them. If anybody in the history of the universe deserved to hold on to their rights and be served, it was Jesus Christ. If anybody in the history of the universe deserved to say, well, I'm right, you're wrong, I'm God, you're not, I'm going to come down and you're going to serve me, it would have been Jesus Christ. But it says that Jesus Christ took on not only the nature of a human, but the nature of a servant and laid himself down. He made himself nothing. He laid himself down, became obedient to death on a cross. Who are you and I that think we have the right to assert our own rights and our own privilege and our own preferences and to say, you serve me, when Jesus didn't even say that? We're called to be like Jesus. Grumbling and contention, number three, adds a mix into our lives that isn't pure. It says that if you do everything without grumbling or arguing, you may become blameless and pure. And these words are for a pure life, a pure water with nothing mixed in. Actually, the reference is pure wine that didn't get diluted by other things. And when it says that you would hold out the word of life, we're holding out this purity that God gives because we refuse, in the power of the Holy Spirit, we refuse to put other people down, to grumble, to argue, to find fault, to complain. And when the world sees us and we offer out the word of life, it's with purity and not cynicism and not mixed with junk. And they receive it. They receive it. They see a bright star that's shining, that they can come out of the darkness and find brightness and find welcome and find hospitality. But if there's a water of the Spirit or a wine of the Spirit that's diluted with complaining and cynicism and pride, it's not good news to the world. It's not good news to the world. People will be attracted to our light when we're presenting pure, undiluted life in a hospitable way, walking in unity, refusing to grumble, complain, or argue, and living pure, non-cynical lives with each other. Now, church on the way, I have a challenge for us. Not you, us. I'm part of you. We've been having this series for a number of weeks. The Lord led me to this last October. So it was long ago that the Lord put this on my heart that we'd be speaking about unity from Philippians, united. And a lot of things are like adding up together. The Wednesday night services we've been having, especially lately, we had the foot washing service, and Joyce spoke to us so well about the united nature of the Trinity. Pastor Jack's going to be teaching this class about the Great Commission, which really then derives all the things God calls us to do, to go and make disciples, comes back to our understanding of our relationship with the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Individually, what they bring to the table, but also as a unified Godhead. That we would understand that. And that's the discipleship element of what we grow into as we go and spread this. Everything we've been facing has been talking to us as a church about being united. Well, I'm not surprised when the enemy knows that we're doing that, that he starts throwing darts at the church to try to cause division. You know that? When we say we're going to be united, when we say we're going to take this seriously, we're going to walk this out in fear and trembling, we're going to work this out among us, I start hearing third and fourth and fifth and sixth hand accounts of people that aren't, they're not connecting, they're mad at each other. They're frustrated with other people in the church or with leaders in the church or with the church itself. And I want to say this, that is the scheme of the enemy against the church. Now, I'm not saying if you have a problem with the leaders of the church, you might have a problem with me. I can't imagine anybody having a problem with me. But you might, maybe. I'm not saying that your problem may not be valid. But if you have a problem with me, would you say, I will refuse to be divisive and I will be united, which means I'll come to Pastor Tim and I'll say, hey, I'm really struggling with such and such. And you know what you'll probably find? Is my response that gets down on my knees and says, I'm sorry, I didn't know that. I didn't know that. I didn't catch that. Would you forgive me? Can we walk in unity? Can we work this out together? See, so often, as human beings, we refuse to let people explain what's going on. So often, what disunites us is misunderstanding. We think that this person really meant to hurt us. I used to get this all the time. I'm trying hard, folks, to be better at this, but I get so focused sometimes. And even though I always have a smile on my face, you've caught that maybe in the last year, even though I always have a smile on my face, I could be walking through a room and I can walk past 10 people that are trying to get my attention and I won't see you. And people used to go, Pastor Tim hates my guts because he walked right by me and he didn't say hi. And I go, I'm so sorry. That is not my intention. I was not ignoring you on purpose. I ignore everybody. But can we, instead of assuming and letting that grow and fester and cause division and can we just go to each other and say, hey, can we get this thing right? Can we get this thing right? And maybe if you know you've done something wrong, instead of waiting for somebody to come to you, you find them and you get down and say, I'm so sorry. The Holy Spirit revealed to me that I did something that hurt you. Let's get this thing right. Let's get this thing right. Let's be a church that refuses to grumble and argue and throw each other under the bus. I believe that very simple, practical thing, if we'll do that, God can use us in amazing ways. And he will use us in amazing ways. Do everything without grumbling or arguing so that you may become blameless and pure, children of God without fault in a warped and crooked generation. Then you will shine among them like stars in the sky as you hold firmly to the word of life. Worship team, can you come back up here? And then it goes on to say, I will be able, Paul says, to boast on the day of Christ that I did not run or labor in vain. But even if I'm being poured out like a drink offering on the sacrifice and service coming from your faith, I am glad and I rejoice with all of you. So you too should be glad and rejoice with me. Paul, we already found about it in chapter 1, but he was a little more upbeat in chapter 1. Hey, whatever happens to me is fine. Here he gives us a little more detail. It's possible that he's facing death, that his life is being poured out as a drink offering, that it's possible that he never sees the Philippians again. And he says this, if you're going to live in unity, if you're going to live without grumbling and complaining, if you're going to live working out your salvation, I could see Jesus face to face today. And I can rejoice in the impact of my ministry because you're living in such a way that the gospel's going to carry on even without me. See, Paul is imploring the Philippian church, would you have the kind of lifestyle that's more concerned with what happens on the day of Christ than what happens in your own comfort today? That you're not so interested in serving yourself or making yourself comfortable or taking your own rights, that every moment you're more interested in what will happen on the day that you see Jesus Christ and stand in judgment than you are about how you feel about something right now. Because that's what Jesus did. Jesus laid down his life for us, not because it felt good, but because he said, For the joy set before me, the joy is going to be a whole lot of people coming to salvation and life. For the joy set before Jesus, he died for us. If we could just see the day of Christ, the joy set before us is coming right now, we would serve each other. We would love each other. We'd walk in unity. We'd walk in humility. And that's what God is calling us to today. Amen? Amen. Let's pray. Lord, we're so grateful for your life in us. We're so grateful that the legacy we can rejoice in is, it's not necessarily even what we do right now. It's something that is going to continue to be built in us and built through us all the way to the day of Christ, the day we see Jesus face to face. Lord, we want to be these kind of people. We want to be this kind of church, that we would work out both individually and collectively all that you have planned for us in fear and in trembling with a proper amount of awe before you. And Lord, the way that that would be reflected is that we would not be people who put each other down, who tear each other apart, who murmur against each other, who argue with one another, but Lord, that we have the same mind and the same spirit as we walk before you. In an attitude of prayer,